So we come to the last of these talks, and the passage that we used to guide our thinking for the weekend, of course, came from Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. And we've looked a bit in Galatians at the context in which Paul says that, where he's contrasting the works of darkness, as he calls them, the desires of the flesh, which is what you see in non-Christian life, with the Christian life and what the Christian life should look like. And it should be marked out by what we've called, what Paul calls, the fruit of the Spirit. And I hope what you've seen is that you can't really understand, and this is so often the case, you can't really understand one bit of the Scripture unless you have a broader view of Scripture. And what I love about Scripture is that every time you come to read it, there is more to discover, because you can see how God's word holds together. And I hope at least some of what I've done has shown you that. So, you know, what does Paul mean in Galatians 5:22 when he talks about joy as a fruit of the Spirit? Well, we have to look and see what joy means in the whole of the Bible. And, you know, you can go on doing that over the years. You can't do all of that when you're doing your quiet time, but you can gradually do it, and you can gradually build up an understanding of the Bible. And that means that, you know, even if you've done a further degree in theology, I still come to Scriptures and I find new things in them all the time. And when I came to study the fruit of the Spirit to do this series of talks, I was discovering new things. Not that I hadn't read them before. Yes, I'd read them before. But I begin to discover new depths in Scripture. So let me encourage you with that, because, you know, on a Sunday, with the best will in the world, David and most ministers who are evangelical will preach through a text, and they'll help you understand that text, but there's a limit to what you can do in 20 minutes or 30 minutes on a Sunday morning, isn't there? There's a limit to how much you can really look at. And so it's good sometimes to come away on a weekend like this, and you can spend more time and get into one text, but enlighten it from the whole of Scripture. So that's what I hope you will have experienced. And let me go over a little bit of what I've been talking about, because this morning I want to come back to love as the fruit of the Spirit. So let's remind ourselves first. Paul has talked, and you'll probably want to move on to this on the screen, number one, markers. Markers. We've talked about that. We said the fruit of the Spirit are markers of a believer and his or her faith. They're not optional extras, we've said. As we've looked at Scripture, we discover that these are the inevitable result in somebody's life of being possessed by the Holy Spirit. And one of the things we saw was that when we become Christians, the Spirit comes into us. That without the Spirit, we can't even become a Christian. And when we do become Christians, the Spirit indwells us. So we are going to see some evidence of that. Now, it's not going to be perfect. We're going to have to work at it with the Spirit's help all the way through our lives. And still it won't be perfect. You know, I said earlier that I never knew a day when I didn't know and love the Lord. So I may be ahead of some of you in that I've had more years as a Christian. But I guarantee you, when I die, I won't be perfect in love, joy, peace, long-suffering. But hopefully I will have made some progress in my life with the Holy Spirit's help. I will be perfected when I'm raised from the dead and enjoy the new earth with all of you, whether you've become Christians late in life or early in life. We will be perfected one day, and we will love even as Jesus loves one day. But meanwhile, we're to begin to show this fruit, this evidence that we are imaging God. So we've talked about markers. And that's why Paul summarizes what he's saying in Galatians 5 in verse 25 like this. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, if you are the Lord's, then live daily in a way which reflects that you are the Lord's, that you are a child of God. And children, you know, like my son walked like me, apparently. Children are supposed to reflect their parents. And so we reflect our Heavenly Father. There will be an inevitable, this is what Paul is saying, there will be an inevitable resemblance between the Christian and his or her Heavenly Father. We'd love to have everything right now, but it's not going to happen. But we are to go forward with God's help in this life. Secondly, we saw that we are to image God and Christ to the world. When we show this fruit of the Spirit, we are beginning to image Jesus. And that's what we are supposed to do. Christ is Lord over everything. So honouring him and living under his lordship means to live as he wants us to, imitating him, even in something like our patience and our gentleness, our joy, and so on. Now think about this for a moment, because it's quite sobering if you think of this. When we say of someone, "She's a drunk," we usually have reasons for it. In a strange way, that person has become equated in our minds, how terribly unfair, no matter how terribly unfair it may be, they've become equated in our minds with drunkenness. In our minds, she is what she does, or she is how she behaves. And of course, it may be completely unfair, but that's the way people may see her. We say, "He's a liar. He is a liar." And it may be that he's been caught lying on a number of occasions, or caught lying just once, but very badly. But now you are what people see, at least in their minds. You're marked as a liar. Now, for most of us, that's terrible news, isn't it? He is greedy. Means that he sometimes shows aspects of greed. It doesn't mean that you see that person as greedy every day, every time you meet them, but you've just sort of got this characteristic in your mind about that person. And it may be terribly unfair. Most of the time they may be entirely different. It may only be one encounter that got you to say that. But, oh, well, he's greedy, you know. And this is bad news for all of us, because if we're honest, we all get caught on this somewhere or other with something. So let's remember, this is precisely why we need to show the fruit of the Spirit. So that is what we're known by, not the other things. If we're to image Christ, then we need people to be saying, "Oh, he is loving," or "She is good and kind," and so on. We need to reflect Christ in such a way that what they would say of us is what they might say of Jesus. Until the Lord comes, this is how we reveal to the world and to ourselves that we truly belong to Christ. He is kind, good, loving. May not lead somebody to say, "Oh, well, he's a Christian." But it is consistent with what a Christian is and is intended to be. And that's what we want to reflect to this world. Something of God's love, God's joy, God's kindness, God's patience. So I would long that people might say of me, "Oh, he's kind," or "he's loving," or "he's patient." There are times in my life when I know people have not been able to say he's patient, you know? But that's what, with the Holy Spirit's help, I should be working for. That's what it is to be marked out. Rather than have somebody sort of whisper behind your back, "Oh, well, you know, he's a bit greedy." Wouldn't it be nice to have somebody whisper behind your back, "Oh, well, you know, he's very kind. He's very loving." Because that's what you've been showing to the world. So, thirdly, let me ask, what is love? For most people, love is a bit like gentleness. It's a romantic idea. It conjures up pictures in people's minds of courting people or just married people. I read the news app on my Apple iPhone, you know, and apart from telling me far too much about Trump, it carries some awful stories and some genuinely interesting news as well. And I gather from that today that there is a great debate on Mumsnet. I'm not going to embarrass you by saying how many of you are on Mumsnet. And if you don't know what Mumsnet is, you really don't need to know. But on Mumsnet, there is a great debate because some mum went on Mumsnet and said, I'm absolutely sick and tired of Harry and Meghan showing all this PDA, right? Or PD, whatever it is. Personal displays of affection, PDA, right? Public display. There we are, you see, I don't even know what these things mean, right? So then there's been this, apparently, there's been this huge discussion, you know. It's absolutely disgraceful, isn't it? You know, Elizabeth and Philip never did that. They always held the monarchy in respect. And then others saying, oh, it's absolutely beautiful. It's so gorgeous. They're in love. And other people saying, well, we were all like that when we were newly married, weren't we? Yes, all right. So sometimes we hold hands when we're in worship together. Because we've had so many years when I've been up front and my wife's been down there, you know, we hold hands. And once or twice we've had younger couples come up and say, it's so lovely to see you holding hands in worship. Oh, crikey. But you see, for a lot of people, love is really that sort of thing. It's a romantic love. It's a bit slushy, especially about emotions, perhaps more than anything else. So why is it so very, very important in Scripture? And as we come to this, we have to do what we did with gentleness, what we did with self-control. We have to go back and say, so how is this portrayed to us in Scripture? What does it really mean? And I want to look under what is love. First, God's love. And then there are a number of sub-points under this. Of course, our love starts with God himself. Once again, as with other fruit of the Spirit, we see that love is an attribute or a characteristic of God in his person. Now, you wouldn't know it because we talk about it a lot, but it's only twice in Scripture, and that is in 1 John chapter 4, where we actually read, God is love. It only comes twice in Scripture, and it's in 1 John 4, 8 and verse 16. We read this, anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. And then God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So again, love, hugely important there in what John is saying and what he's writing, that because God is love, we need to abide in his love, and we need to reflect that love. What can we say about God's love as we look at Scripture? Well, first of all, we can say God's love is relational. This starts, for example, in the description of the love of the Father for the Son and of the Son for the Father. In John 17, verse 26, we read this, and that's in that great, what's called the high priestly prayer, you remember, where Jesus is praying before he goes to the cross, and he says this, Father, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now think about that. It's a relational love between God the Father and God the Son, and it is so important that just before he dies, Jesus prays that his people will know that degree of love between each other. It's relational. We know John 3:16, all of us, don't we? That great verse from the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So as we want to reflect God's love, it needs to be relational. It needs to be seen in how we deal with other people, how we love them. Secondly, God's love is outgoing. Love is something that comes forth from God. So it's seen in its impact on other people. So we find God's love is a love of compassion, for example. Well, compassion is not a theoretical, abstract idea, is it? Compassion is something you experience from somebody, or something that you offer to somebody and they experience it. It's outgoing. It's from me to you. And that is how it is with God. It is a love that sends his Son. It's outgoing from God. It's a love that seeks out the sinner. I came to seek and to save the lost, says Jesus. Again, if we're to image God in love, then we will always be reaching out with love. It won't be passive. Not just love in presenting the gospel, but love in looking after the neighbour. It's not just about loving those we know, but it's also about loving those we don't know and we encounter day by day. But there's more, and that's why I had us read 1 Corinthians 13. We can't go through the whole of this scripture, but of course it's known as the great song of love. We read it at weddings, we read it at funerals, we read it whenever we can, really, because it's just a beautiful passage. And it's right at the heart of 1 Corinthians. I can't go into how really it's the very, very heart of the whole message of 1 Corinthians. But it's a great passage to see a description of God's love. Because although it doesn't say this is what God's love looks like, the only one who has ever acted in love in the way described in this passage is Jesus. So really it's a description of what Paul understands to be the love of Jesus, which is the love that we are supposed to reflect. And if we look at that, thirdly, we can say verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, God's love is patient and kind. Recognize those words? They are part of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, they would be, because if this is what God's love is like, that's what we're to be like. We're to reflect patience and kindness. We do not pick and choose which fruit we can have. Patience and kindness are part of what it is to love. They are part of the fruit of the Spirit. Our love will be patient and kind and gentle with those we encounter, even when they're causing us problems. This is how God is with us in his love. Think about church unity for a moment. Now, I don't know all that's going on in your church. And it's a good thing I don't, probably, because I may put my foot in it. When difficult matters have to be addressed as a church, or difficult decisions need to be made, we often hold deeply entrenched positions. We can't do that. Or if we do that, it'll ruin years and years of this. Or if we do that, won't somebody be offended, or somebody will be upset, and so on. We feel we are right and others are wrong. And I've witnessed this in PCC meetings, both in my own church and in other people's churches when I was archdeacon. In fact, I've even witnessed it in PCCs where there's no minister at all, but they have a go at the previous minister. Or they have a go at Mrs. So-and-so, who's sitting across the table from them. And as archdeacon, I say, whoa, wait a minute, you know, calm down a bit. Let's show some love here. Love is patient and love is kind. And that is hard because it speaks to how we are as a church, not just as individuals. How do we show our love? What is it when Christ prays in that prayer in John 17, not just that we may show love, but he prays for unity in the body of Christ? How do we work at that? How do we show that? Well, we may have to be patient and kind in giving up our pet things, the things we want to hold on to, the things we feel passionately about. And sometimes in the midst of all of that, what we will find as a result of that is that God blesses us and God blesses the church. I've lived through that. I've been on the bad side. In the last church we had in the States, we were going through a huge building program. And along the way, a building came up next to where we were going to build. And the idea was that we could then build gently, don't want to go into too much of the story, and that we could use this building for our education and our offices and things like that. And I really, 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 as the pastor, and as the one who would have to get up in front of a congregation and sell it to the congregation, I did not think that this was a wise use of an awful lot of money. But the elders agreed that we should do this. And, as one of the leaders of the church, it was right for me to calm down and to go along and to get up there because I was the pastor and to sell it. I guarantee you that in the end, however difficult that was for me, in the end, not a single member of the congregation would have ever dreamed that I wasn't for that purchase. Because that was my commitment of love to my brothers as elders in the church. But it was hard. And about 3 years later, we sold that building. And I really, there was a nasty side of me, which, you know, I probably said to Sharon at some stage, but never said publicly, which was a sort of, I told you so. But very interestingly, again, God overruled whatever I thought. God overruled. Because when we sold that building, suddenly we had some money in our hands. We never made a profit out of it. I think we probably lost a few $100,000 or something. But the mentality of the church had changed, so that now we were prepared to be much more venturous with what we were going to build on the original site, and to do it straight away rather than to spread it over several years. Now, the details of that project don't matter. But the interesting thing is that sometimes, for the unity of the church, God calls us to put aside our prejudices and our definitely held views. And sometimes later on, we will be proved to be right. And the temptation will be to say, well, I told you so. But I was so loving and I was so kind, you know. And you don't know what that love cost me. You know? But no, that isn't how we're to be. People will make mistakes, and we will love them through it, and we will put aside our prejudices, and we will go along for the sake of God's people to keep the peace, because peace is a fruit of the Spirit, and loving kindness should be shown. And God's love here is patient and kind, and sometimes in ministry, I guarantee you, patience and kindness is desperately needed. God's love, fourthly, God's love does not envy or boast. It's there in verse 4 as well, and it is not arrogant or rude or insist on its own way. Now, that's the negative side of Paul's picture of love here, isn't it? But again, how often we see this at work in our own lives or even within the church itself. These things are incompatible with love. Jesus models for us better than anyone else a self-sacrificing humility. He even goes to the cross. He is not resentful or irritable, as verse 5 here puts it. And this should be part of what it is for us to live out the fruit of the Spirit of love. And by the way, in church life, I think we have every right to hold each other accountable to these things, that we should be loving to each other. You know, there's a great thing, isn't there, at the moment about calling men out if they are rude to women. I think that's right. But I think it's right within church sometimes, especially in the business side of church life, like in meetings of wardens or in meetings of the PCC or Sunday school teachers' meetings or whatever. If somebody speaks in a way that is not loving and not kind, it is right to call each other out on that. You know, there's a huge church setup which has its problems, but nevertheless did a lot of good, called Willow Creek. Some of you will have heard of Willow Creek's ministry in the States. One of the few things that I really remember about them soon after they set up, I mean, it's massive, hundreds of leaders in the church, let alone people attending. And in their leadership meetings, right early on, the minister in charge found that people would be very rude to each other. And he said, well, this is not biblical. We shouldn't follow this. And so they developed a way of holding each other accountable in the meetings. And it sounds sort of forced to begin with. But once people get over the initial hurdle of it, it actually really works. He insisted that if somebody was rude or somebody felt that their view had been put down or whatever in a way that was unhelpful, they could say to the meeting, I wonder, brother or sister, I wonder whether you could express that in a way that I can hear. Isn't that brilliant? I think that's wonderful, you know, because tempers rise in these sorts of meetings sometimes. Or people just say things rudely. And we, if we are showing love, need to think not just about, I want to get my point across, but part of showing God's love, reflecting the fruit of the Spirit, is to think, how am I being heard? How am I being heard? Even if I'm right. How am I being heard? How do I want to present that in a way that somebody else can hear? Because I'm disagreeing with them, and I have every right to disagree with them. It's not about everybody going for the lowest common denominator. There needs to be good discussions very often in church life. But it is about saying, how can I be heard in a way? And how can I not get myself, and I've seen this happen with some of the elders I had in the States. They get themselves so worked up and they speak so utterly dogmatically to a position that they've left themselves absolutely no room to back out. So how can I be heard? That's a question about how is my love seen? And how can I express my views fairly strongly so they really get where I'm coming from, but at the same time I leave myself room enough, because I want to be loving, to be able to back down if I see that God seems to be leading the majority in this room in a different direction. Those are the sorts of very practical ways, aren't they, of saying, what does love look like in church? What does love look like between me and groups of people? Fifthly, God's love is covenantal. We probably all know that word from the Old Testament. It's the only word that ministers ever use from Hebrew sometimes. And it's partly to show off that they know a bit of Hebrew. George told us he was learning Hebrew. Good luck to you, mate. We had to do 3 years of Hebrew in the States, and it's difficult. But there's a lovely, lovely word, and you can all remember this word. It is the word hesed. That's how we pronounce it in English anyway. It's H-E-S-E-D in its transliteration, all right? And it simply means God's covenant love. In our Bible versions, it's usually translated as God's steadfast love or as his faithful love. And the Bible tells us again and again in the Old Testament that his steadfast love is for his people. That he is abounding in hesed, abounding in steadfast love. Now, this is a love that's not directed generally to the whole world, but it is directed directly for his people. So it's special for his people, the way he loves us with his saving love. So it's the special love of God for his people. It's in his amazing special love that God calls his people, that he saves them, that he protects them. It's this love that leads to him disciplining his people as his sons and daughters. It's this love that distinguishes God from all others. Listen to the law of God in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. You shall not bow down to them and serve them, for I, the idols, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing hesed, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God's love is covenantal. It involves promises. It involves unconditional commitment to us. And our love is supposed to reflect that as well, as we love people. In spite, sometimes, of who they are and what they do. Sixthly, God's love is eternal. We covered this a bit yesterday. But God is love. So it's going to go on into all eternity. And therefore, at the end of 1 Corinthians 13 here, Paul says, love abides. Love goes on and on. Well, it will do, because if we're imaging God, he is always love. So we will be characterized by love, even in the new earth. Even when we are given new bodies and so on. And then God's love is specially shown us in Jesus Christ. I don't have time to spend a lot of time on this, but of course we know that his love, Jesus' love, is shown to us in so many ways in the New Testament. And this love too is eternal. Romans 8, verse 39, remember this wonderful, we read this at funerals. Talking of God's love at funerals is very special, isn't it? Especially for God's people, to know that that love of God has brought them through this life, through death, and into eternal joy. And Paul says in Romans 8, 39, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says to Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. In other words, we follow Jesus in the way he shows love. But that leads to another question, which I do want to touch on briefly because it's important and there's a lot of misunderstanding about this. I want to talk about the love of God's people. This is B there, yes. The love of God's people and the law. Don't worry, I'm not going to spend ages on this, but it's really important. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. But of course, God knows that we're not going to do this properly. And he insists that we will require a change of heart that he will produce in people's lives. That comes back to what I was saying about the fall and how now no longer we don't image, we don't do what God originally created us for. God is going to have to change things. But we're supposed to show this perfect love, the love that God has. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. There shouldn't be anything held back in that. We're supposed to love our neighbour as ourselves. But that can only happen if God does something. And in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God promises the time will come when the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And there's another law as well. It's found in Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take any vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. And it's these two great commands from the Old Testament, from the middle of the law in the Old Testament, that Jesus then says summarise the whole law. Right? Jesus says, well, these are the two great laws. Are you doing these? Loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbour as yourself. Yet as we know, the problem with Israel is that their hearts were not in the right place. Their commitment to God and loving him and being his people was not truly there. The result of sin meant their hearts were wrongly focused. So what was to be done? Well, what was needed was that the law should be written on the heart and that hearts should be changed. Now, this is where so many evangelicals get it wrong. They say, well, the law is in the Old Testament, the love of God and Jesus is in the New Testament. But we've just read passages which show it that that really isn't true. The Lord your God loves you with a steadfast love. That is Old Testament. To hear some people speak, you'd think that was only found in the New Testament, wouldn't you? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's a New Testament command, some people say. It's not like the Old Testament command. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, dear. Jesus got it out of the Old Testament, you know? Right back in Deuteronomy. God said that the hearts would need to be changed because men and women couldn't do it. Look at Israel. They couldn't do what they were told to do. So God, right back in the Old Testament, said he would have to change the hearts of people if they were ever going to do this properly. And as we move on through the Old Testament, that's what Jeremiah picks up on as he prophesies about the future. He picks up on the words of Deuteronomy and he talks of how God will indeed circumcise the hearts of his people. In other words, change the hearts of his people. He will change them so radically that they will one day love God as God has commanded them to. God's work will involve such an intervention in the lives of his people that Jeremiah is inspired by God to write of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Verse 31, he says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." When Jesus comes and the Holy Spirit comes, does he do away with the law? No. What happens now is that you and I have that law written on our hearts because the Spirit is within us. Now we know and understand that we can follow the Lord. that with God's help, we really can love him in a much, much deeper way. Will we do it perfectly? No, we've said not. Not until we see the Lord face to face. But we can love him, and we can image him. We're not in an impossible position. The Spirit is within us. And so we are able to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, something that they couldn't do in the Old Testament. We are able to love our neighbour as ourselves. And this covenant promise is fulfilled as people come to faith in Christ, and they are given the Holy Spirit who writes the law on our hearts and gives us the power to follow it. That is to love God and neighbour. And you see, it's against this background that we come to understand why love is so vital. The law showed men and women what would be needed if they were to image God as they were created to do. That's the purpose of the law. It is to show people what would be needed if they were to fulfill what they were created for, to image God. But in fact, as the Apostle Paul argued, it revealed instead their sin. It showed clearly how sinful people were and how they didn't image God. And so in a way, the law seemed to sort of reveal sin rather than help us image God. Until Jesus comes and until the Spirit comes to us. And now that law becomes part and parcel of who we are. And so with people like David in the Old Testament, we can say, I love your law. I love your word, O God, because here I see you revealed. Here I see what you want of me. So let me finish. True love is about our hearts. And that's what Paul goes on to say as he talks of those inner qualities in 1 Corinthians 13. But always this love will be like God's. It should well up within us from our transformed nature. The desires of the Spirit, not of the flesh. And it will always be outgoing. It will always be relational. It will always be faithful, as in God's covenantal love. It will always be looking for the better and how to help the person out there, the other, rather than ourselves. We live in a culture that just seems, by the day, you wonder how far it can go. By the day, it's more and more a self culture, isn't it? Selfism is the worship of today. It's all about me, myself, and I, you know. And this love is about you and others rather than me, as it was for Jesus when he went to the cross. It will reach out to others. It will seek to serve and obey God. And above all, finally, we shall image God, which is what we were created to do back in the Garden of Eden. And that's the relationship between love and law. Jesus could not have put it clearer than this when he says in John 14, verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Let me read that again, because so many evangelicals find this a very hard verse because they've never seen how the whole of Scripture links together on this. The great command that will indicate that you belong to the Lord is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. All the other laws feed into that. They're demonstrations of how to do it, all right? And what Jesus then says is, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now, what do some people do? Well, they say, "What? Jesus isn't talking here about Old Testament law. No, he's talking about being like Jesus." And I want to say, duh. You know, I mean, well, of course he's talking about Jesus, but what is Jesus doing? Jesus is a righteous person. Somebody who keeps every commandment, right? He who has my commandments, there's no distinction between Jesus' commandments and the commandment in the books of Moses, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus' commands are to do the works of the Father, to live the way the Father wanted you to live. Jesus is just the embodiment of all that the Old Testament had been talking about. The whole Old Testament looks forward to Jesus. The whole thing is fulfilled in Jesus. So if we obey Jesus' commandments, we will finally be doing what Moses had told people from God they should be doing, which is loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Let's try not to force this divide between old and new, but let's also try not to force a divide between different types of love or something like that, or between, you know, imaging Jesus, and this is where I'm really coming from. We don't want to force a division between imitating Jesus and imaging God. They're the same idea, except that having found Jesus, we now can look at an example of what was always asked of us. We can now see it in action as we read about Jesus. We can see what it is to love people. We can see how he was patient with people. We can see what kindness looks like. We can see what faithful commitment to his disciples looked like. We can see what we're supposed to be like. How shall we love like this? Well, only with God's Spirit living within us. Such love in us will involve real and sincere affection for Christian brothers and sisters, but also for neighbours generally. It will involve self-sacrifice for the sake of the other person, and a longing to put the other first, and to desire his or her benefit. It'll be a genuine sympathy for other people and so on. It'll be about being prepared to put ourselves aside. Our own strongly held views maybe have to be put down for a while. In our churches, we will seek as individuals to be this sort of Christian, marked out by love, even if we have to give up some of our own interests. And we shall seek to hold each other accountable for how we live with each other together. One day, though our joy and peace will be full, and we shall have, one day, our joy and our peace will be full, and we shall see the Lord face to face. And what a joy that will be. And we shall have not just the first fruit of the Spirit, but we shall have the full harvest in our resurrected bodies. 2 John verse 6 I will finish with. It's up there on your screen. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. That is, to love one another. Just as you've heard from the beginning. It's not something new. But now with God's Spirit, we can all begin to image God. Thank you.